Okay, so we're in 1 Kings 14, and next week I'll have it, I was trying to find a decent chart, and I've got one set up on the computer, and I'll bring it next week for a handout that has a list of all the kings in the book, so Israel and Judah, and we can keep them separate. That way you can maybe keep it in your Bible as a reference. Are we in Israel right now, or are we in Judah right now, because we jump around a little bit, and it has there has a sort of a highlight system on it where it tells you if they're good kings or bad kings or kind of amazing. So I think that'll be helpful as we start getting into all these kings, because we're on number one on both sides. We lost Jeroboam last week, unfortunately, maybe fortunately, and then we've got Rehoboam and his reign and the end of his reign this week, and then we'll get into a run of kings, and so we want to be able to keep track of who's who and what's going on in what place in the story. All right, so let's start. We're going to take it piece by piece like we have. So we've just death of Jeroboam up north. Now we're going to head back south down to Jerusalem and see what's going on back in Judah. We kind of left Rehoboam down there with his two tribes after the prophecy, after everything split, and now he's down in Jerusalem. It says, now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother was Naamah the Ammonite, and Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. So that pretty much tells us things are not going well down in Judah. Okay, so he gives us a detailed description of Israel earlier in the chapter. Now we get to three of Judah's kings. We're only covering Rehoboam today, but three Judah kings in a row with Rehoboam, Abijah, and Asa. And of course, Rehoboam is treated first, and we get three things about Rehoboam's reign. That he rules for 17 years. We're about 930 to 913 BC, if you're tracking on your timeline. His reign occurs in Jerusalem, which God, again, through his word, confirms that that is his chosen city. Over and over again, that's how Jerusalem is referred to. And then his mother was an Ammonite. Okay, why would you include the fact that his mother was an Ammonite in this? What? Yeah. She's not Jewish, and what's Rehoboam doing? He's with pagan gods and all this other stuff. Well, what did God say would happen if you intermarry with the Canaanites? You're going to start worshiping their gods. And that's exactly what Rehoboam is doing. A son of Solomon, but a son of Solomon and a Canaanite woman, an Ammonite woman. Okay. So this conduct that Judah is going on, it's even worse. With Israel, it's one thing, and we'll see this later on. Israel's doing horrible things and condemn and just horrible, abominable things. But God is going to actually hold Judah almost even more accountable, because he will continually come to Judah and say, "You should know better. You know, the temple is here. You've seen what your brothers are doing up north. You've seen all this stuff going on, and they're going to get taken into exile in about 200 years, and Judah's going to escape by the skin of their teeth." In that same campaign, armies are going to surround the city of Jerusalem and basically have Jerusalem dead to rights until they start mocking God, and then God is going to take care of Jerusalem. They barely survived the Assyrian captivity. They're not going to survive when Babylon comes in. And so Judah should know better. You know, they've had David and Solomon in Jerusalem. They've got a temple built there. They should have an understanding of what they're supposed to be doing. More so. And so you get almost even more contemptible language when he describes Judah, because he's even more disappointed in what Judah is doing. Israel's kind of removed a little bit, but Judah should know better. And it says there that it provokes God to jealousy. And there are times, I think, when we struggle with this idea of God being jealous, because most of us don't use jealous in a positive term. You know, nobody sits around and talks about people and going, you know, he's a jealous guy. Yeah, that's a reputable thing. That's usually a very negative term. And yet we've got in Scripture here God being described as jealous. Why do you think we struggle with the idea of God being jealous? At least, why do I struggle with it? I don't know. Do you struggle with it?
I think we're looking for something. something other than the Messiah.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah, you don't usually hear about that, you know. I love my husband, he's so jealous. I love my wife, she's so jealous. And yet, I think if we look at the way it's used in Scripture, jealousy isn't always a bad thing. Sometimes jealousy is normal. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's expected. And if you think about God possessing the land and the people and his house and all that, doesn't he have a right to be jealous of his possession? You know, I think that's that. Yeah, they're his. They're absolutely his. He's not borrowing them. It's not kind of his. They're his. And so I think if we look at it in this sense, we often consider jealousy being an exclusively negative trait, at least on the talk shows and all that, right? You know, that's kind of the way we talk about jealousy. But if it's jealous protection of what is rightly one's own, isn't that justified? I was thinking about it in this sense that, you know, all of us in the room that are married, your marriage partners, you don't want your spouses being violated in the marriage covenant. You don't want that happening. Isn't it justified that we would be jealously protective of our marriage? You know, wouldn't it be, isn't it justified that we are jealously protective of how somebody might raise our children or deal with our children? I mean, I think there's a righteous jealousy that we are allowed to have. Yeah.
I think the biggest problem is that we use the term jealous interchangeably with covetous.
Yes.
And most of the time when we think of it in its negative sense, it's, I'm jealous of so-and-so because they have such and such, you know? Or because he's better looking or a better athlete or smarter or something like that. That's not the same kind of jealousy that we're talking about here.
Yeah, I think it's one of those words that when we get to English, and the way the modern English has taken jealousy into a totally negative thing, when you read that, you think, man, God is jealous. We don't like jealous people. We avoid jealousy. And I think what I'm trying to get here is that jealousy, in this sense, there is a holy jealousy. There is a righteous jealousy. There's a justified jealousy. I think even among ourselves. Like I said, I think if something is ours, we are allowed to be jealous of somebody else's treatment of it. You know,
I think we also don't like it in somebody else because, I would struggle with the idea of God being jealous because we are very selfish. And so if someone else is jealous for whatever, you know, in Scripture for our time or our attention or whatever, then that is in direct opposition to what we want to do. You know, same thing if like a spouse or somebody says, oh, so jealous, I just want to do what I want to do. But we all need, you know, so I think it's so selfish too.
Yeah.
So we're trying to protect it.
Yeah. I mean, I think we, you know, the first time I think we hear about it is when he's warning the Israelites about worshiping other gods, right? And he says that he's a jealous God. And I think that makes perfect sense when we look at it in that idea is I'm not willing to share my affections. And again, I don't think it's a perfect analogy, but the marriage analogy I think works well there is that it's not okay to be married and then have things on the side. You know, I'm going to be jealous of that, and I'm justified in being jealous of that. I'm not sharing the affection that we have, and God's the exact same way. And especially if we look at it in a New Testament sense of the bride and the bridegroom, you know, the marriage illustration works really well. He's not okay with you stepping out on him. You know, and in this sense, it makes really good sense here because they are literally stepping out on him and worshiping other gods. You know, we may not have a shrine set up and we can rationalize our stuff, but this is pretty blatant idolatry, right? So it's okay that God is jealous and it works well. Like I said, I think sometimes jealousy is both normal and good. God's jealousy is always positive. Remember, Judah is part of the Lord's chosen people. The Lord chose Abraham. He delivered Israel from Egypt. He gave Moses the covenant. He provided Israel the promised land. He established David and Solomon as their kings. The Israelites are God's people, and Yahweh is their God. He has every right to be jealous of what they're doing. So for him to be jealous of this exclusive relationship is not a character flaw. Instead, it magnifies God's righteousness, care, concern, and covenant loyalty. And he made a covenant with these people. And that's really, I think that's what it all comes down to in the Old Testament. It's all about the covenant. You know, it's why when David goes and fights Goliath, you know, and Goliath is over there boasting, and David says, well, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? That's who is this guy that doesn't have a covenant with God, and how dare he speak about our God? That's the whole idea of the uncircumcised piece. He's not just insulting him. You know, it's not just some thing. He's saying he's not an Israelite. He's not part of God's people. How can he come out here in this land and blaspheme against our God? The covenant thing is a big piece. And when that covenant piece with God, God honors his covenant no matter what, and so that's why he is allowed to be jealous. You know, look how much he's given the Israelites.
I like the word exclusive.
Yeah.
That's the great
wisdom. Yeah. And then we get, you know, obviously you're going to get beat up nowadays if you make anything exclusive. But clearly, yeah. People want to, you know, it kind of drives me crazy because it's just bad theology. It's this whole idea of, you know, yes, Jesus loves us. I'm not going to, you know, that's not what we're here to argue. But the fact is, some are in and some are out. It's an exclusive club. There are certain parameters to this club. You know, everybody doesn't get to come in. Everybody doesn't get to be on the team. So Jesus, you know, all these people are talking about, well, Jesus hung out with sinners and Jesus hung out with prostitutes. Yeah, but he didn't go down to the brothel and do it. He didn't go down to the club and do it. You know, he didn't drink alcohol with them. He didn't hang out and fornicate with them. You know, it's a misperception of what's going on here. He can be absolutely loving and also absolutely exclusive all at the same time. You know, what did he always tell him? Okay, go and sin no more. You know, you can be a part of this. You can be a part of this, but I'm not going to go be a part of that. Yeah.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
He didn't
really
hang out with
you. No, not at all. No. Yeah, I think that's the misperception is that we get this idea, yes, did he love sinners? Of course, Jesus loves sinners. We're all sinners. We got that part. But you never saw him sacrificing his own ideals and his own standards to go hang out with others like that. Yeah. He didn't have to go to them. He stood there as the light and they came to him. You know? So he had dinner with them. Okay, that's different than what you're talking about. You know, we have to go out there. No, we don't have to go out there. You know, there is a drawing power of the Holy Spirit. I don't have to go, you know,
we have
short sell everybody.
Record of him visiting any of the high places.
Never. Yeah.
You know, Dan and Bethel.
Yeah.
And those kind of things.
Exactly. Yeah. You're not going to see that. And so.
I think people also use, when they use that term, when he hung out with them.
Yeah.
It's also, you're using what they were.
Yes.
And then forgetting what they became.
Right.
When they actually came to him. They were no longer.
Yes. Yeah. I think that's the whole idea.
You know what I'm saying? You're
yeah. You once were these things, now you're not. Yeah, exactly. All right. So, my thought was anything less than this kind of justifiable protectiveness and jealousy would indicate a careless attitude toward destructive behavior like idolatry and sensuality. So, if God doesn't make a big deal about this, if he's not jealous about them setting up idols at high places and participating in cults, then what kind of God is he? You know, what? And again, with a parenting analogy, if you didn't get upset when your kids, you know, set the house on fire, what kind of parent are you? You know, it's okay that I get a little bit upset about that. You know, it's okay when the kids misbehave that I get upset about their behavior because we have a standard, right? I think that's we wouldn't be. And my thought was, I mean, parenting wise, when you let behavior go on. What happens?
Yep.
It gets out of control.
Yep.
I think that's, you know, that's how you get from Hannah Montana to that. Okay? So, and what's worse is that Judah's religious sins exceed even Israel's at this point. Remember, Jeroboam sets up the golden calves. He sets up the high places and all that. But he still maintains that he's worshiping God. We kind of covered that. He's really not. He's mixing all the other stuff in. But he's still worshiping God. In Judah, in many cases, God's not even part of the equation. They're going to fertility cults. You know, they're going to cult prostitutes in this setup. There is no God in those ideas. You know, we've got kind of a second-rate thing, a mishmash of things going on up north. In the south, we've got flat-out idolatry going on. And that's why this is so offensive. So Jeroboam's cult mixed several Yahwistic and Canaanite practices, but Judah goes one step further and simply adopts Canaanite religion. They were supposed to get them all out of the promised land way back with Joshua. When they don't, it leaves this possibility open, which is exactly what God and Moses told them before they went into the land. It's going to be a snare to you. So the probability that some legitimate Mosaic covenant of worship still occurred. So is there worship going on at the temple? Yeah. Levitical priests are still doing it. There's still good stuff going on in Jerusalem. But that really doesn't soften the blow that everywhere around the city, you've got Canaanite cults going on. You know, okay, so a few people are still worshiping God, but a great majority of your people are also going out to these high places, to these cults. It's God's not okay with, well, at least 10% are still worshiping. You know, at least 15% are still going to the temple. That's not the standard. The standard is you're my people, you worship me, and that's it. You go to my house, and that's the worship. So that's why it's so shocking that Judah would be the one to take this route. It wouldn't surprise people as much if the North did this, but the South doing it, they should know better. They built themselves high places, and if that weren't enough, they worshiped pillars and Asherim, and there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. Okay, so Asherim were wooden poles, or these giant wooden poles. They were identified as representations of a goddess, Asherah. The Asherim is the plural, so you got Asherim, many poles. Asherah was often seen as the female consort, wife, or otherwise of male gods. Sometimes even God himself, they would put her up as a wife of God. In some of these mixing practices and stuff. So if you had a male god, you usually had a female god. That's how the pagan practices usually work, because so many of them were fertility things and temple sex and stuff was involved so much, you always had a male and a female god. And so you could justify that kind of fornication behavior at your temple because the two gods would sponsor that whole thing. So the coupling gods had strong sexual overtones. The presence of prostitutes at shrines was not unusual. If you remember Corinth, Corinth had the temple with all the pillars around the outside, the temple of Artemis, and apparently there was a prostitute for every pillar, something like 225 pillars around this temple, and apparently there was a prostitute for every pillar in the temple. Corinth was a rough place, so when you read Corinthians, remember that. Prostitutes were so common in Corinth that Corinth became a verb, and to Corinthianize meant to be with a prostitute. So the whole city was known so much for prostitution that their name became synonymous with it. So that's why if you ever read Corinthians, how many issues they're having in Corinthians with all that stuff, it's because that's the environment that they're living in. That's what they're coming out of. But they're doing obviously the same thing at these cult practices. Okay? These prostitutes were present so worshippers could fulfill their obligations to fertility gods. There were prostitutes of either sex within the temple in the service of the deity. This custom was common and recognized everywhere in Phoenician cults and in the cults that of Aphrodite, which were influenced by them. The custom was a feature of Canaanite religion and was common in Mesopotamia from early times. So pagan religions did this all the time. Sex was almost always involved in these pagan religions in some way, shape, or form. Okay? And it's why God is always telling them to flee from these things and flee from fornication, because that was such a big thing in the pagan religion. Okay, so Judah became no better than the Canaanites. So really, here's what you got to pay attention to as we go through the kings. There are three kind of categories of worship. You've got people that still worship Yahweh, and he is the only God, and they worship in his temple. Okay, we obviously like number one the best. Okay, number two is Jeroboam's stuff up north. Still got some Yahweh in there, but we're mixing in some golden calves, we're mixing in some high places, we've got non-Levitical priests, we've got kind of a hodgepodge. And then third, you've got straight-out Canaanite idolatry. Which is what's going on in the South. So the kings that come up will fall into one of those three categories. Every king either was true to God and worshiped Yahweh, or did the Jeroboam thing, or did what the South is doing and embraced Canaanite worship all the way across. So kings are going to be judged subsequently based on what form of religion they practice and by what sorts of religions they allow to continue during their reigns. And if you know, you've probably read through Kings and Chronicles and that kind of stuff before. And some of these kings will tear down the high places and they will tear down the Asherah poles. Others will not touch them. So we'll judge each king based on how they react to these religious systems. All right?
Well, to go from David to Solomon to these fellows, it didn't take long.
Quite a drop-off, right? Yeah. And I think there's some parallels there. Is if we look around at our own country and say, wow, how much has happened in 20 years? It didn't take long in Israel either. It didn't. I mean, where Solomon dies and right as soon as Rehoboam takes over, the thing falls apart and we're right into idolatry. I mean, it takes just a handful of years and it's throughout the whole country. So it may be unprecedented in this country in that sense, but it isn't unprecedented in history. Things can fall very quickly. So, to complicate matters, we've got unwanted company. Okay? So, here we go. Yeah. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard carried them and brought them back to the guard room. Now, a little bit of history going on here, so bear with me for a second as we get through this. But Egypt invades Judah, and the 40 years of total peace that Solomon had given to Judah and Israel, United Kingdom, is now gone. Jerusalem is no longer autonomous. Enemy nations are going to be coming in and demanding tribute from here on out. They had peace. Nobody could touch them. They worked well. Solomon was kind of the big man on campus. Now, other countries are coming in and demanding tribute from Judah. Rehoboam and all his successors must deal with political and military vulnerability. They were untouchable during Solomon's reign. And again, very quickly, it turns around and now they are quite vulnerable. Each of Israel experienced peaceful terms under Solomon. That's not the case anymore. And here's our history part, is that late in Solomon's lifetime, about 935, the weak 21st dynasty in Egypt, with which Solomon had been allied, was overthrown by a Libyan noble named Shishak, or Shoshank, if you look at some of the other histories, who founded the 22nd, or the Bubastite, maybe, dynasty. So here's the idea. There was another dynasty that Solomon ruled over. There's a new dynasty, and he's not having Solomon anymore. And now he's going to step up and rebel against that. And if you remember, one of the guys that rebelled against Solomon late in his reign was actually grew up in this Pharaoh's house. And so there's been stuff brewing in between the two countries for a while. So Shishak hoped to reestablish Egyptian power in Asia. Well, if Egypt is going to get to Asia, they got to go through Israel to get there. Right? So he's going to have to go up there. And so he supports Jeroboam. He allies himself with the north so he can subdue Solomon in the south. And obviously Solomon's going to die 5 years later, and then he will try to subdue Rehoboam. Okay? The text only mentions Jerusalem, but the Egyptian invasion is probably a widespread campaign. There's a big inscription that they found in Luxor, Egypt, that details this entire period of history under these pharaohs. And it claims that Egyptians fought in about 150 places south of the central land in the Negev. If you remember the map, the Negev is southern Judah. Okay, so they were all over southern Judah, apparently, in 150 different cities. So this was a widespread campaign. And in the Bible, it just says they came to Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't the only place they came. They subdued the whole southern part of Judah. And cities all over the land would have been affected by this operation. Rehoboam is forced to relinquish the temple treasures just to get rid of them. So he has to give the things that Solomon made to make the temple so magnificent over to this Egyptian pharaoh to get him to leave him alone because he's coming through the land. Oh, how the mighty have fallen, right? And there's a picture of the Karnak inscription at a temple in Egypt. You can get some things here, but these are all little small writings and pictorials and stuff like that that tells exactly what was going on during this time period. So it's nice when you go to other places and you find these archaeological artifacts that confirm what the history of the Bible says. They did the same thing in Assyria in Assyria when they uncover a big mural there that has accounts of the kings in Assyria in Judah, but not taking Jerusalem. They took every city around Jerusalem, but not Jerusalem. That's how it's laid out. Because when you go back and do a mural for the king, you don't talk about that big defeat that he had in Jerusalem. You talk about him taking all the other cities in Israel and all that.
It's pretty amazing when you go to like places like Israel and they're spending billions of dollars to maintain the history of,
yeah,
of not only the Jews, but the Christians too. Like and then you look at America and just how much money we're spending to like wash Christianity.
Yeah. Anything that doesn't agree, right? Yeah. So paying invaders to leave will become standard practice in Judah. And I think it's awful symbolic that the gold shields that Solomon has are given away and replaced with bronze shields. Well, bronze shields are nice, but if you had gold shields before, you know, if you traded in your gold medal for your bronze medal, you know, I don't know if that'd be special.
Well, but this would also symbolize having a gold shield, which is absolutely nothing.
Clear, yeah. You don't need to fight. Yeah, we talked about that. Yeah, right. It's not really good for fighting, but it just shows you how much money they had. Remember, in Solomon's day, they were picking up silver off the street because it was worthless. You know, and now we've got to give all that gold away and we've got to do cheaper things because we're not as successful as we were before. So the kingdom is declining. And again, idolatry has political consequences. Right? When the king chases after idols, when the people chase after idols, the nation is going to be affected. Again, we have plenty of parallels today to follow that along. Okay? You take, and even if you want to make the argument that, and I'm not saying that we were necessarily a Christian nation. I think that's kind of overblown a little bit. But we were certainly firmly entrenched in Judeo-Christian morality across the board. Even those that weren't outspoken Christians were firmly entrenched in that morality, and that's just not the case anymore. And so when you remove those restraints, what happens? Well, we see what happens, right?
You can't hire enough police.
Exactly, yeah.
Are you going to have invaders?
Borders are awful open, aren't they? Yeah. All right, so let's end it up here. Now, the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. So Israel and Judah are continually fighting for these 17 years. Rehoboam slept with his fathers. He was buried with his father in the city of David. His mother's name was named of the Ammonite, and Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. So Rehoboam's death comes after a lifetime of struggle. Remember, Rehoboam talked real big. You know, my little finger will be bigger than my dad's thigh, and I'm going to come down on you really hard. Kingdom falls apart. He has to give away stuff to keep Egypt off his back. And he's continually at war. He's never at rest. I think it shows you what kind of leader Rehoboam was. So between his humiliation at the hands of Shishak and continually warring with Jeroboam, Rehoboam literally had no rest until he slept with his fathers. And death was probably a welcome respite for Rehoboam by the time of these 17 years. And sadly, Rehoboam pales in comparison to his fathers, what we just talked about, right? He, unlike David, he can't defeat enemies. Unlike Solomon, he can't gain wisdom. He can't gain wealth. He can't gain prestige. All that stuff's going out the window. And unlike both men, he could not keep the kingdom united. In fact, it only takes him, you know, 3 days to ruin the entire kingdom that David and Solomon took so long to build. But 3 days, he can tear it down. And that's exactly what happened. So, and once again, the decline of the monarchy coincides with the decline of the nation as a whole and the decline of the nation's spiritual commitment to the Lord. When Solomon and David followed the Lord, God blessed them. It's just that simple. He guided them. He was clearly there. When they go away from God, the blessings aren't going to come. It goes all the way back to the covenant again. Okay? You know, if you will follow my commandments, I'm going to be there. If you don't, there's going to be consequences. And that's exactly what we're facing. And so it kind of made me think of our own king, in a sense, is that this was a big news story over the weekend. I'm sure you saw it out and about. But he did the funeral for the minister, state senator that got shot down in Charleston, which I think was a good thing. Okay, I don't want to say it wasn't a good thing. And everything I kept seeing is that the president's singing Amazing Grace. You know, God's changing hearts. He's singing Amazing Grace. And I just don't know that we should get all that excited about an unregenerate man singing Amazing Grace. It probably happens in every church across America every single week. You don't just get to pick and choose Christianity when it suits you politically. You know, you don't just get to be Christian at that funeral and then turn around the next day and light the White House up in rainbow colors. You know, it doesn't work. You know, it doesn't work that way. And so, you know, it's what you see, I think, with a lot of these kings is, you know, when the time comes, yeah, they go to the temple, they do the festival, they worship Yahweh and all that. But then a whole other time, they're worshiping these Canaanite gods, they're chasing after their own things, they're into their own ambitions. And it's clear that God is not the God of their life. And I think we're so hungry for that in this country that if anybody even like remotely mentions God, we got to put them on a pedestal somewhere. You know, like
it's the sign of our maturity as a body.
Yeah.
Immaturity.
I mean, somebody just says God. They don't have to say Jesus. You know, they don't even have to make a profession of faith. They're just like, you know, well, God's working in my life. Oh, he's saved. Right. He's saved. You know, last year at the Oscars, Matthew McConaughey got up and he said something about, you know, God's a big part of my life. Oh, Matthew McConaughey is a Christian. He's never said anything about that. But just because he mentions God in a side way, you know, maybe he is. I hope he is, you know, but he's sure not talking about it. You know, there's a lot of people out there that mention God, but that can mean anything. So we get so excited for people being part-time Christians, and I think it just shows that we're desperate for that leadership. And so when anytime somebody does that, we want to put them on this pedestal. And maybe they're not the real deal. And I think that's what we're seeing is we got people that can do this thing part-time. And, you know, how could we possibly judge them? We don't know his heart. Yeah, but I can look at his behavior. I can look at his life. I can see what he says and does and believes and make judgments on that. So, and I think we've got a lot of kings that are just like that in the Old Testament, just like that today. They use God as a political tool, but they don't really serve him. And that's what you're going to see throughout.
Did they have the
eight
essential virtues?
Yeah, exactly right. Yeah, yeah, among other things, right?
The more famous they are, the more we want them to be, you know, like us, you know, but really the real heroes are, you know, being persecuted, you know, in other countries right now. The ones that are, you know, strong enough, not the little ones that just kind of like are tossed to and fro, you know, by doctrine and stuff.
Yeah, it's So there are parallels. We haven't changed much since 930 BC. We've got the same sin natures. We've got the same desires. We just manifest them in different ways. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time and your word. And I pray it was productive and beneficial to us here. And help us to stand strong in the waves of this culture and not to be thrown to and fro and to be able to stand on your foundation that you've given us at the cross. And we just love you for it, Lord, and we can trust you for all. Be with us as we go. Be with the 10:45 service, Lord. And again, may you get all the glory for what we do this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys.